Well, it was 70 long years ago, or long years after, God had arranged for the punishment to fall on the house of Judah until Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Now, what prophecy, you might ask? Well, the one that God gave to him in 2 Chronicles 36, which stated that a future emperor would be moved to issue a decree for the Jews to return back to the city of Jerusalem. And just as God had said, it did happen. Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, issued a decree exhorting the Jewish exiles to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. And once there, they were told to rebuild the city and the temple of God, which both had been destroyed. Now, not all returned to their homeland, and they found heavy resistance when they did arrive, the few that came. And the neighboring people had no desire to see this city or God's temple rebuilt. So let's pick up in this account. It's found in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Let me start this. I should have done that already. Now, that statement was only partly true. They were a pagan people that had been settled there by an Assyrian king well over a century earlier. And out of superstition, they did adopt a few Jewish customs into their worship, what they brought with them, but they never knew the true God or how he wants people to worship him. In reality, their statement was made simply because they didn't want to give up the power and the influence that they had on the regions around Jerusalem. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the heads of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So with this rebuke by God's leaders at the time, did the enemies of Judah just slink away? No, they chose a different approach. Verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. So the Jews who returned to their homeland found themselves in somewhat of a difficult situation. They had to make a living for their families, but primarily they had been given the important task of building a new temple to God and also rebuilding the city. So instead, they found that everyday life had deteriorated after a while into a continual source of trouble. So let me ask, have any of us ever found ourselves in a state of discouragement like they were? Well, you're a rare person indeed if the circumstances of normal life hasn't brought you to the point of discouragement. And sometimes events and troubles can seem to pile up to the point that daily living almost seems too much to bear. Extreme discouragement, as we know, can even lead to despair of being alive. So this afternoon, I want to talk to you about a related subject, and that of encouragement. When we find another person, especially a brother, suffering under the burden of discouragement, what can we do? So what does God want each of us to know about being an encourager? And we're going to look at God's Word, and we're going to specifically look at a brief section of the life of two men, both of them apostles, and the gift that one of them had that can serve as an example for us. So I've entitled this message very simply, Be an Encourager. Now, a few things in life go exactly as we'd like. Almost daily, we have to make adjustments to our plans and our expectations. And mostly, circumstances might only cause minor deviations to what we are planning and hoping for. But sometimes, in an extreme case, it might be frequently, What we're planning can totally be waylaid. Our desires can be dashed to pieces. It might be the loss of a job, an unexpected health situation. We may be forced to take a totally different path in our life. But even if it's not a major situation, we can still find ourselves just down in the dumps. And occasionally a sense of discouragement can overtake us, even though nothing specific has happened. And if questioned during a period like that, we may not even be able to put our finger on what it is that's troubling us. Let's see a statement that God gives us in his word. You don't need to turn there. It's found in Proverbs 12 in verse 25. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. Solomon says, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." So when we're in the throes of trouble and discouragement, there's anxiety, as he says. And the Hebrew word conveys an anxious care or heaviness. And I think heaviness probably accurately describes a state of discouragement. And the author here says it's in the heart, the very seat of our emotions. Discouragement is usually not an intellectual exercise. It affects our emotions and a sense of well-being. And one more point. The New King James here says it causes depression. But the word can mean to bow down. Now, not in the sense of bowing down before God, although it can be used in that context sometimes. But here it's more like when a person has to stop and lean over, like we do when we may do when we are trying to catch our breath. And discouragement can feel like a punch in the stomach, and it makes you just want to double over at times. Have you ever been so upset and discouraged that you just felt like stopping in your tracks and bowing your head down? In today's negative world, the daily news can make you feel that way almost every day. Even if you're not personally affected by what you've heard, a report filled with bad news can make you feel like you just want to stop and shake your head. The violence affecting people in our nation, even in our communities, can bring on a state of discouragement. We're bombarded by these kinds of reports almost on a daily basis. And it's not the violence and the suffering that impacts our fellow citizens. If it's not, it's often hearing about the insane decisions that officials in our governments sometimes make. Now, one scripture comes to mind when we think about what we see originating in government. You don't need to turn there, but Ecclesiastes 5:8 says this, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province," which we seem to do often, "do not marvel at the matter, for high officials watch over high officials, and higher officials are over them." Now we know from the book of Daniel, and also from what Peter tells us, that there are evil spiritual forces at work that are in fact affecting the governments of this world. Now I don't want to spend time going into the source of those troubles that affect us and lead to discouragement. I'll take a different view here. Instead, let's spend a few minutes looking at two of God's apostles and how being an encourager had an impact on their lives. So if you would, turn over to the book of Acts. Acts, and we'll start in chapter 4. Acts 4 and verse 34. And we're picking up here with the early church. We find a relatively positive period. The church had just begun, and the members there are helping each other. Verse 34. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of those things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Verse 36. "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus." So here we're introduced to a member of the church, a man from the tribe of Levi, and he lived on the island of Cyprus. And he takes it upon himself to make a very generous contribution to the apostles for the benefit of anyone in the church who might have a need. Now, his actual name was Joseph, or Joseph, but the apostles that knew him gave him a different name, a nickname, as we might say today, and that name was the Son of Encouragement. Now, there's a precedent, as you know, for placing on someone a nickname like this. You might recall that Jesus Christ himself referred two of his followers, James and John, as sons of thunder. And that's kind of described their basic personality, their approach to life, you might say. So here the current apostles ascribed a nickname to Joseph, calling him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And that became the name that he's referred to in all the subsequent scriptures that we see him included in. Now, like the nickname that Christ handed out, this most probably described his most prominent personality feature, perhaps his approach to life. So what exactly does Barnabas mean? The name that the apostles who had been with Christ believed fit him. Well, it's from a Greek word, paraklesis. Paraklesis, it's spelled P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, paraklesis. It conveys consolation, comfort, exhortation, and encouragement. It comes from a root word that means drawing near, calling near. So as the apostles became familiar with Barnabas, they recognized that he had perhaps a warmness about him, a personality that naturally was encouraging to those that he came into contact with. He must have been willing to draw near a person and get to know them. You might remember that Mr. Shaby spoke about that in his sermon last Sabbath. So let's read a little bit about Barnabas that brings out these attributes. In verse 37, we see the first action that's recorded about him. And he was one of those brethren that found that there were needs in the church. And this is what Barnabas and others did. We just read verse 37. Acts 4, verse 37. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see immediately that that's what he did, and he's shown as a very generous person. So he's thinking and caring about those that were in need. And we see that he was willing to give up a very substantial part of his personal wealth to benefit the needy church members. And because of this approach and his character, he'll be used later to further God's purpose of preaching the gospel. Now let's go forward to the second individual. He's not yet an apostle, but he will be in the future after God gets his attention. Chapter 9 of Acts, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So we see that Saul, again soon to be Paul, was not what you'd call a happy person. He didn't accept the stories about Christ, and he hated Christ's followers, the church members. He was very vocal about his hatred, and he acted upon it. Verse 2, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that would be the Christian way of life, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what action did he expect would befall these brethren when they were brought back to the city, those he intended to bring? And we can find out from his own words written years later what his intention was. In an oration before the Jews in Jerusalem, Paul himself says this. You don't need to turn there. It's in Acts 22:4. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So Paul knew that those he arrested would likely be killed. But we know God had other plans for Saul. Back to Acts 9, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And he was there 3 days, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now eventually, a Christian named Ananias was sent by God to anoint him. And here's what he's told, the part that Saul would play in the furtherance of the truth. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. But the Lord said to him, Go, for for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake." So you might wonder, was Ananias hesitant after he heard what God had said? Notice what he says to Paul in verse 17. "Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who has appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So you notice he calls him Brother Saul. So this greeting can mean a fellow believer, one who's united to another by the bond of affection. So certainly Saul must have been himself very personally encouraged by how Ananias addressed him. Now Ananias was a man who just days earlier would likely have been one of those that Saul was pursuing, and yet here he puts aside his hesitation and he accepts Saul as a brother. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he rose and was baptized. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests.' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So bear with me now. We're going to weave Barnabas back into this account, but let me move forward in time. Paul eventually came to the city of Jerusalem, verse 26 of Acts 9. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So Saul's previous reputation was still in their minds. Many of the disciples could vividly recall the danger that Saul had put them in. Some of their friends and fellow Christians had been sent to jail, and some were probably killed. So it was very likely, brethren, they were still languishing in prison because of what Saul had done. It seems that no one in the Jerusalem church was willing to fully accept that here was now a converted person. In actuality, he had been converted. But in the midst of this situation, one person was willing to step forward on his behalf, and that was Barnabas. Verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how that he had boldly at Damascus, he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So by this time, the apostles, as we read, knew and they trusted Barnabas. And when he gave this testimony about Saul and the encouraging words, they finally were won over. So the positive approach that Barnabas took led to the church giving Paul a chance. And as we know, he was ultimately accepted. Verse 29, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So God had great responsibilities that he had planned for Paul. And we see that he used Barnabas' positive attitude and the encouraging words that he gave to open a door for greater service for Saul. Now go forward now to chapter 11, Acts 11 and verse 19. And we're going to find another important incident that impacted the Jerusalem church. You recall that before Paul's conversion, the deacon Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin because he had been preaching about Christ in Jerusalem. And then he powerfully indicted those men for their hypocrisy and the rejection of Christ, and they ultimately stoned him for it. Now this led to trouble for church members, and we'll read that many actually left Jerusalem. Acts 11, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So the apostles heard about what was going on in the city, Antioch, and they wanted to take some steps to make sure that they helped it along. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the church leadership used Barnabas as their point man, you might say, to assess the situation and provide some positive support to the work that these scattered brethren had started. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. So he didn't just pat them on the back. He exhorted them to continue bearing fruit. Now, encouragement given should not only help lift up a recipient, but it should also prod people on to further growth. Verse 24, "For he was a good man," speaking of Barnabas, "full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." So seeing the fruit that God was bearing in Antioch, Barnabas sought after a person who he believed could enhance the work that these men had begun. And his answer was Paul. Verse 26, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So Barnabas made it his job to encourage the brethren and to further God's work. And he also had the quality of humility. He didn't put the focus on himself. Instead, he made it his goal to bring in others whose talents would be of value in this work that God had of spreading the gospel. So let's quickly notice one other aspect of encouragement that Barnabas showed. Now, staying in Acts, you can turn forward to chapter 12. Chapter 12, and we're going to pick up in verse 25. We're breaking into a story about these two apostles that are heading out for another journey to spread God's word. Acts 12, verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry." That was one of the missionary trips. "And they also took John, whose surname was Mark." So they decide to add a junior partner, you might say, on the next trip that they're going to head out on. It's a younger man named John Mark. Now, this is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He wasn't experienced, but they decided he could be of assistance to them in spreading the gospel. And as a side note, Mark was also the nephew of Barnabas. So now we move to chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Again, they also had John as their assistant." Verse 13. Now, the trip had gone on for some point, and in verse 13 we see another thing that happens. "Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," again speaking of John Mark, their new assistant, "he departed from them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, we're not told what Mark's reasons are, but in the middle of this missionary journey, he suddenly picks up and leaves. And that didn't sit well with Paul. He seems to feel that Mark deserted them while there was still much important work to do. But this is not the end of Mark's story. Paul and Barnabas went on to conclude that journey, and soon they made plans to begin a new one. Acts 15 now. Acts 15, verse 36. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God, the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing.'" So they wanted to strengthen and see that the churches were still growing in those areas. "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them one who had departed from Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark, and sailed to Cyprus. So we see here another aspect of Barnabas' approach. While Paul was ready to write off Mark, so to speak, not as a brother in the faith, but as being undependable, but Barnabas, who not only encourages others, he's also willing to give a person a second chance, and in this case, Mark. And he felt so strongly about it that the two apostles chose to separate and take different partners. Now, certainly Mark must have been very encouraged by Barnabas' willingness not to give up on him. So not only does he accompany Barnabas on a successful missionary trip, but we find later in Paul's writings that Paul changes his opinion of Mark. He ultimately goes so far as to say that Mark was of great value to him. So we looked at one individual who served God by encouraging all those around him. Let's spend the last few minutes of this message focusing on other examples and statements about the value that God places on encouraging others. Turn over, if you will, to the letter of Paul to the Romans. Romans, and we'll start in chapter 12 and verse 6. Romans 12, 6. Paul says, "Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." Down to verse 8. "He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now the words that Paul uses in verse 8 are translated exhorts and exhortation. It's both the noun and the verb form of the verb of the word that we looked at just a few minutes ago. The characteristic that Barnabas was said to have had, the word was paraklesis. But here Paul seems to be focusing on an additional meaning of exhortation or beseeching someone. This exhortation or beseeching is a form of encouragement that's given to spur the brethren in Rome on towards greater works, to continued spiritual growth. We find another example of this aspect of paraklesis in Acts 14, verse 21 and 22. You don't need to turn there. And here again, Luke is writing about Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 14, 21, he said, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So we see in these two verses that Barnabas and Paul were engaged in acts of encouragement and exhortation to those that were being called. Now the examples of encouragement that we've looked at so far have all been by God's apostles. So can we conclude then that God primarily gives this gift of paraklesis to his apostles, or perhaps to his ministers? Now certainly those who serve God's people as ministers and local elders would need to have the quality of encouraging and exhorting. But to think that God restricts this gift only to those that are ordained would not be accurate. Turn over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and let's read chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." The word here is paraklesis. Verse 4, "who comforts us in all our tribulations." Notice, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves received, which we ourselves are comforted by God." So again, God inspired the word paraklesis and the verb form parakleo, but here he's putting the emphasis on yet another definition and meaning of the same Greek word. This time the translators recognized that Paul was focusing on the aspect of giving comfort. Giving comfort is yet another important meaning that applies to paraklesis. Paul points out that Christ himself is the God of all comfort. But notice what else he says, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble." So I asked the question a few months ago as to whether ordained ministers are the ones who are provided with this gift. And we see Paul says the answer is no. We can all apply comfort or encouragement or exhortation on behalf of others. To those that are in any trouble, both brethren in God's church, and people we might encounter outside. Each of us sitting here today with God's Spirit has the ability to use paraclesis, encouragement, as a powerful tool to help comfort others. A word of encouragement that we provide to someone that's hurting or discouraged can help bring another person out of the emotional pain that they may be in. So as we read Paul's letters, it's amazing how often he focuses on using paracleo to comfort, to encourage, to console, and to exhort. But this request is that we, as God's people, also use this spiritual gift on behalf of others. So let me just give you a few scriptures here as examples of that. You don't need to turn to these, but you might want to write them down. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." That was 1 Thessalonians 4:18. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, a chapter over, he says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing." 1 Thessalonians 5:11. In Hebrews 3:13, Paul says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today." Exhort one another. That's Hebrews 3:13. And the last one I'll give you is Hebrews 10, verse 25. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So let me start to wrap this up. We've followed a very small part of Barnabas, of the life of Barnabas, and we took note that giving positive encouragement was a gift that he had. And I think perhaps as Paul traveled with Barnabas, perhaps that habit of encouragement may have rubbed off on him as well. We've also noted that paraclesis is something that flows from God's Spirit. It's available for all of us to use. We can all practice encouragement. So trials and tribulations, as we know, are part of this life, and we can expect that more will be coming our way. So when we come together on the Sabbath and on other occasions that we have to fellowship with one another, let's work at lifting up our brethren with various aspects of paraclesis, encouragement. So let's all work on being encouragers.